Before we begin our class this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us about things that are necessary for us for our continued pursuit of truth in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back a little bit in our study based on what we noted last evening. Some things that caught us in the middle as we were doing some research here. We are taking a look at James chapter 2, verse 5. That's where we are. And we noted a few points in closing that I'd like to review to get us back in the flow of where we are. We noted that it is interesting to consider the confluence of ideas that occurred in the souls of some Jews who placed their faith in Christ for salvation. Now, the context of where we are is the book of James, the first book written for the New Testament. It was probably written circa 40 A.D. And so that tells us that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven only about 7 years before. Now, that's an approximation. This book could have been written as late as 45, or it could have been written as early as 35. But I think 40 is a good place to put it. And so he not only knew Jesus Christ as Messiah, he knew him as a half-brother. His mother and father were Joseph and Mary, and therefore he knew Jesus Christ growing up. He was the eldest brother in the family. And so he had a lot of information about our Lord. And so as we move through the early part of the church age, the people that are being dealt with are Jews primarily. Obviously, there's some Gentiles here and there, but primarily we're dealing with Messianic Jews. And tonight we're going to run into a group of people who are Goyim, Gentiles who decide they want to follow Jesus but get involved in false doctrine. That'll be toward the end of our hour if we make it that far. So I wanted to go through some things that we noted last evening in closing to get us back in the flow of our study. We noted that they had learned about the ritual plan of God instituted by Moses and currently continued by the Levitical priesthood over at the temple. So they all knew the Mosaic law. They all knew about the rituals that are practiced at the temple and that kind of thing. That's the ritual plan of God for the Old Testament, which was designed to reflect through ritual the coming Messiah. So they had gone to synagogue on Saturdays, and they had studied from the Pentateuch about the sacrifices carried out in the tabernacle and then presently at the temple. And they had either seen and heard Jesus during his 3-year public ministry or were aware of his teaching by word of mouth. So you have a confluence of ideas that converge in James's church there in Jerusalem. Those who knew Jesus in the sense that they were aware of him in his incarnation, they had heard him speak, heard about him speaking, even witness some of the things that he did with regard to miracles and maybe even that of the crucifixion. So his miracles that he performed for the sick, the lame, and indigent were well known in the city of Jerusalem, and some may have witnessed one or more of these. They surely had heard of the trials of Jesus by the Sanhedrin and Roman authorities. Both the systems of government were in opposition to him, and each convicted him. Some may have even eyewitnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, heard about his burial, and also about his resurrection. Some Jews had seen him in his resurrection body. He was in the area for 40 days after his resurrection, and so that availed anyone who happened to encounter him during that period of time as seeing him in his resurrection body, which, by the way, looked like a normal human body. We know that by some research that we've done recently, noting what happened in the environs of Jesus Christ during those 40 days. People would have conversations with him and not realize that he was the Messiah. And we have to conclude from that, take the Emmaus Road incident, for example, that those two men had no idea that he was the Messiah until after they arrived at Emmaus and they invited him in for dinner. And so there are a number of attributes of the resurrection body that we're able to discern from the Gospels and other passages that tell us what our resurrection body will look like. It'll look like a human body, but it will have eternal life, and it will be absent the sinful nature. So some Jews had even seen him in his resurrection body, while others had been told by some that they had done so. And so Jesus' crucifixion, which actually occurred historically on April the 3rd of A.D. 33, and then post-resurrection, he remained in the general area again for about 40 days. This means that those who were alive during this time were availed the opportunity to consider what they had been taught in the ritual plan of God. That's in the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, plus the prophecies and writings of the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. And as time caught us last evening, we were taking a look at this diagram here. The Old Testament, as we refer to it, the Jews do not do so. They consider the New Testament to be heresy. And therefore, and that's fine, that's free exercise. But nevertheless, they considered the Bible being what we refer to as the Old Testament. They have a word for it called the Tanakh, which we noted last evening. First of all, you do have the Torah. That's the first segment of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch is what it's called in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's made up of five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second category of the prophets, called the Nevi'im, eight books in two categories. The former prophets make up four books of Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings. We divide Samuel and Kings into two books, by the way. That's what the asterisk indicates. The second category, the latter prophets, four books and two subcategories. First of all, the major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the second category, known as the minor prophets or the 12. The Jews refer to those 12 books as one book. And that one book is made up of the 12 that follow. And I won't read them all, but you're familiar with them, going from Hosea to Malachi. The third category is the writings called the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. The first category are the poetic books, three of them, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The Megillath, or five rolls, five books, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, the three historical books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, which we divide up in our Bibles as two books. And so the Jewish guys that study this, the Levites, decided to break this up into three categories, which they've done. And therefore, they call it the Tanakh. And I try to use that term because that's what the Jews call the Old Testament. And so the Torah makes up an acrostic beginning with a T. And then you have the prophets, the Nevi'im, there's your N. And then the writings, the Ketuvim, and there's your K. And so it's spelled out with two vowel points added, T-A-N-A-K-H. And that is pronounced the Tanakh. And that is the Jewish Old Testament. And so these people had a doctrinal inventory, therefore, from the teachings from throughout the Tanakh, from which they had learned about the future coming of Jesus the Messiah. Now, there were many Jews who were anxious for the Messiah to arrive in history because there were prophecies in the Old Testament that projected that very idea and that they would be on the lookout for this. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus does arrive in human history, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And he emerged in the society of the Jews, born in Bethlehem, lived in Galilee, and of course functioned around Jerusalem during his public ministry. And so as he's doing this, some recognize him as Messiah, others do not. Some try to trap him, like the Pharisees and scribes, because they did not know who he was. They were wondering if he was a prophet of some kind. But nevertheless, their idea of managing the, let's call it the daily lives of the Jews, had to do with the oral law. And they attacked him on oral law standards constantly, but his retort to them was always based on excerpts from the Bible, from the Word of God, from the Pentateuch, from the Old Testament. And so he was able to win the debate because he used the Bible in order to defeat them rather than trying to argue oral law with them. So that's a significant point, by the way. So when all of this metabolized information was then compared to the details of the public ministry of Jesus and its aftermath, you would think these people were primed for the ministry of the apostles who all began their ministries in Jerusalem. They all were functionaries in that area. Years ago, I found a book by mistake that had these little drawings of the apostles, the first 12. And of course, we have no idea what these guys looked like. Nobody had a Polaroid. They could snap a picture and therefore pass it around. So someone had to come up with these images. I've done recent research, as you know, on James chapter 2, where we learn about the rich man that comes into James's church, and he's defined as a rich man, and he's wearing all this very expensive wear. In other words, he's been to the store where you buy all these things, and he's coming in, and he's dressed to the nines. And the things that he's wearing reflect the fact that he's a rich man. Now, how did we do that? Well, we therefore assume that this is first century Jerusalem. So you go to the historical books and you look for the entry on dress. And dress tells you what people wore during that time. And there are three categories of people. There was the upper class. This was the rich, the middle class, and then the poor. And each category were able to afford certain styles of dress. And from that research, we were able to actually identify what the rich man was wearing, what the Kazan was wearing, and what the poor guy was wearing. So we broke that down earlier. And I see that reflected in these little drawings here. You can see that these people are dressed in first century garments. And the red arrow I have here is pointing to James, the brother of John. That is the guy that is being quoted here in one of our passages, James, the brother of John. And there's James, the half-brother of Jesus, and then there's another James who was the son of Alphaeus. So there are three Jameses involved, and you need to know, they need to have numbers like you have in football and baseball so you can tell them apart. So it's James of Alphaeus, James, the brother of John, and then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the writer of the book of James. So when all of this metabolized information was then compared to the details of the public ministry of Jesus and its aftermath, you would think that people were primed for that ministry and the apostles therefore would have a hearing. So what the prophets had forecast had come to pass in their very community from which emerged men prepared by God to spread the word of the Messiah Christ and begin teaching the doctrines of the new dispensation. It turns out that the Jews, and in the Levant, that's what's referred to geographically as the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And so that is probably the most important piece of real estate of all that God created in Genesis 1:1. Here's why. Three continents can be accessed through the Levant. You can go, and this is land travel. You can go from Europe to the east, or you can go to Africa. Africa can go to the west, Western Europe, or take a right-hand turn and go through Arabia and proceed all the way in that direction. Coming from the east, you can go west and take a turn left and go to Africa, or right, you can go to Europe. So whoever occupies that central position of the Levant, they have a very famous and necessary area of this world because it can dominate traffic on three continents. And therefore the Jews were placed there. That's their promised land. And when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent and opens up the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a Jewish nation. And it will run way beyond what it is today. It's just a county compared to what it will be in the millennial kingdom. So we have this location with Jews living in it, expectant of a Messiah at some point. But when it came to the teaching of the Word of God by the original apostles, there were others added, like Paul, for example. James became an apostle, and so on. Judas Iscariot got fired, and it was Paul who replaced him. And then, of course, James became one, and so on. So there are 14 total, and that's it. There's that spiritual gift, once it was assigned in the pre-canon period, none of them survived the first century. John being the oldest, and once he put the last period on Revelation, it was not long after that that he died. And that ended apostleship. Nevertheless, we have these Jews who are populating the Levant, but they're not giving a very positive response to the teaching of these apostles. That's the point. So it was only about 10 years at most following Pentecost when James wrote his epistle. He was a prominent figure and spiritual authority in the Christian community within the city. I want to note Cyrus Scofield. This is a quote that comes from his 7 or 8 volume, if you count the index, 8 volume systematic theology. And Cyrus Scofield's background comments that introduced the letter of James include these following remarks. As head of the first Christian church, that at Jerusalem, James was a man of great authority. And some passages are noted. This passage in Acts 15 is the report of the council at Jerusalem, an event held at James's church in A.D. 45, which occurred after the writing of the letter of James. So that gives you historical context about that. He writes to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, that is, the Christian Jews, which are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And, of course, obviously, those locals in Jerusalem. And James was the pastor teacher of the local congregation, which met at a synagogue within the city of Jerusalem. I've shown you the synagogue. At one point, we're going to call that visual back so that you can see exactly why it was that the Kazan told the poor man that he could stand in the back or sit under his footstool. And when we get to that again, we'll note that particular visual. We have a synagogue whose remains, the foundation remains, in the Golan Heights, which is near Jerusalem. And so we can illustrate that concept when we get to it again. Well, James was pastor teacher of a local synagogue that met, a local congregation that met in a synagogue. Now, in the book of James, he's giving that congregation an overview of principles and doctrines and behavior patterns that are to be expected in the assembly where economic, social, and peerage standings are dismissed. Now, in any given society, there are going to be levels of wealth, let's call it, or not, that's possessed by people in that particular region. It was true in the first century, and that's why we break this down. I've done research. It's in there somewhere. And we'll analyze the rich people, what they were up to, and therefore how this rich man that's in this church in Jerusalem, what his functionaries were, how those people lived. We'll note the middle class, that's the Kazan. We'll note how he lived, and the poor man, we have information on that. So there were societies that broke down into three categories. It's not unusual throughout history for that to occur. It just seems like that once you give people the freedom to do what they do, some people are smart enough to make more money and have property and investments that others don't have the moxie to do. And so you have a breakdown in society of the rich and the middle class and the lower class. There's nothing unusual about that. So all are members of the royal family of God, and that's the point that James is making clear. When you go into a church, everyone gets to go there freely and to sit down and study the Word of God. You're not here to have any social concepts intervene in the freedom to study the Word of God. Once you leave the building, you go back where you came from. You go back and do the things you do in your element of society. That's fine. But when someone comes into a church building and sits down in an auditorium to study the Word of God, it doesn't matter at that point whether he is rich, middle class, or poor. We're all royal family. And that is an issue that James is taking up, because once that poor man came in following the rich man was ushered right down to the front row. And that's not a very good idea at this church. You'll break your neck trying to look up here, especially at the board. But no one sits down front, usually. They sit in the back so they can see better without having neck injuries in the process. But in that church, in that synagogue, sitting on the front row apparently was something that the Kazan thought ought to be provided for this rich man. And he told the poor man to sit under his footstool on the floor. Well, that is not kosher in a church. People sit where they want to. Wherever their angle on the pastor and the pulpit is, that where they're comfortable the most, that's where they ought to be able to sit. Now, we've never had much of a problem here, so that people just couldn't pick their chair out. I've pretty much, over 33 years, I've run a number of people off so that you have your choice of seats when you come in this congregation. So you can see that people have their places picked out, and that's great. But no one's told you where to sit. You sit where it's comfortable to learn the Word of God. All royal family. That's the important point. All the members of the royal family of God, which provides each person the same equal opportunity to grow in grace. By the way, the poor in a church age, can learn Bible doctrine, get their mind right, get it organized, have doctrines to know how to think, how to analyze, how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And if they were poor at the process, then they can advance to middle class. And if they keep, and if they're good at, of course, the concept of free enterprise, they can go to a higher level and even get rich in the process. Now, I'm just saying that you can move from one status to the other. But while in the church, it doesn't matter. And I'm telling you this nation has lost the thought. People are saying things today that shows that they have absolutely no concept of how to function in a free society. Tom and I were talking before Bible class about freedom of speech. There is a man in our church whose mother apparently lives in Wentzville. And Wentzville has a new city hall. And just like over the desk of the Supreme Court justices in the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., up on the wall behind those justices are the words, something on the order of "In God We Trust," which is on the money, by the way. And so those that have now a new building to meet for the city council in Wentzville, they decided they would put on that building "In God We Trust," just like they have at the Supreme Court. And therefore, guess what? Somebody had to pipe up and say that that wasn't the kind of thing that needed to be done in Wentzville. Where's free exercise? Where is the correlation of our nation's founding? Why is it the Supreme Court can have those words, but they can't have it in Wentzville? And so this fellow's mother had something to say about that. And others did not think that she ought to have said those things. Well, why not? Where is the First Amendment? The First Amendment allows me to stand here and teach the Word of God, unmolested, unhindered. Now, if that lady wants to come in here, that one that fired back at that woman, she comes in here, she has to sit down and be quiet and not disturb other people who are trying to concentrate. I'm not saying that she would come. She'd run in horror if told she had to come here. My point is, anybody can come in here, but they have to sit down and shut up and fake it till they make it. They cannot come in here and intrude on the privacy of others from learning the Word of God. So that should go in the streets of the cities as well. But we don't have that anymore. We have people telling others what they can and can't say. And unless they're being rude and uncouth and vile, There are some limits on what you can say in genteel society, but nevertheless, they ought to be able to say what they want to say. That's what the First Amendment's all about. People have fought and died for that in our country. Well, among them are varying doctrinal inventories, the things that you can grow in grace and learn, but each person possesses the freedom to grow in grace in an environment where partiality is not practiced by the pastor, by the deacons, or by the members. Here's our expanded translation of James chapter 2, verse 5. It starts with the 15th imperative mood of the book. Begin to concentrate. Okay, if that's an imperative mood, then the congregation has been told to concentrate. How else are you going to learn the word? You have to concentrate. This is the word of God. That is the type of information, thought processes, principles and ideas that come from the God of the universe. And I'm telling you this, if it's the word of God that's to be acquired, retained, and then applied in the souls of the individuals who show up, if that is the information that you're to inculcate, it's coming from God, and you need a supernatural teacher in order to understand, retain, and apply. And that's filling of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. Begin to concentrate. Okay, if it's an imperative mood, are we under the aegis of the Word of God to concentrate in Bible class? That's what James is telling his group. Fellow members of the royal family of God, now he starts to address them. Has not God elected to privilege? That's phase one, eternity past. If you are the elect, and you are, God knew through omniscience in eternity past that you would believe in Christ as Savior in time. And therefore, knowing that, he elected you in eternity past, and it became a reality for you at the moment you believed in Christ. So, elected to privilege. Has not God elected to privilege, phase one, eternity past, the poor of this world? That's phase two, time. And in time, these people were born into poverty. They've never been able to extricate themselves from poverty, but they're members of the royal family of God. They can grow in grace. They can get better at making good decisions as a poor person. And with the knowledge of the Word of God in their souls, they might advance to middle class. Who knows? They need to have the opportunity. To be rich is the third phase. To be rich by systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God. And that is phase three, eternity. We're going to have to note the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It sounds like synonymous terms, but they're not. Which he promised to those who love him. By the way, how do you love God? You have to love God by loving the Word first. You don't know who God is unless you know the Word. People throw God around a lot today. If somebody gets shot or dies, they say, we're thinking about you and praying for you. Which means they are addressing God in some way. That's who you address a prayer to. Well, what are they going to say? I'm all for that. Don't misunderstand me. But a lot of people on TV, something haywire goes wrong, they say, pray for Fred and Alice. Pray for that individual. Pray for this, that, and the other thing. And they intend to do that. But I'm just wondering, are they in fellowship when they lift the prayer? When they address God, what do they say next? I'm just asking. The power of prayer is based in understanding how to address God. What to say when you do address Him, how you structure the prayer, and when you get done, it has to be issued in Jesus' name because He vets it before the Father gets a hold of it according to Scripture. Jesus has to write off on the end of it. And then you say amen, which means I believe that. Now, when you pray, when you get done and you want to say amen, say this, I believe it. Okay? Now, if you believe it, listen, there are people in our prayer list that have cancer. Everybody that gets cancer, everybody else thinks, well, you know, they're sure going to be dead as a doornail in 6 weeks. You know, that's the fear of cancer. Well, a lot of people get over cancer. So how do you manage after the fact. Been through this, but I want to touch it again. Whenever you learn someone has a dread disease, let's take cancer, for example. That means that you've learned they already have cancer and have had it for a while, but now you know about it. So what good's prayer going to do? I was asked that question when a couple of people in this church learned that they have cancer. So how do you pray for a person to overcome cancer when they've had cancer for a while and have it now? See? Conundrum. When did God know they had cancer? That's the question. Eternity past. In eternity past, he knew that Fred would get cancer. When would everybody else find out about that? In time. When did they learn this? God knew in eternity past. When did they start praying for that person? He knew in eternity past. He knows your prayers before you pray them. Therefore, listen to me. Prayer is powerful, and you can pray a prayer ex post facto, and it can be processed in eternity past, and can be the fulfillment of that prayer can take place before the prayer is issued. That's the divine decree. So don't be shy to pray for people ex post facto. God knows in eternity past and is taking care of business. See, the power of prayer is the issue here. It is powerful. And why is prayer powerful? Because you're addressing the Father of the universe. He's taking care of business, and you're mandated to pray. Ordered to. If you get imperative moods, we're tracking every one of them in James. There's going to be 58 of them, and we've only got 15 so far. So if there is somewhere in Scripture a mandate to pray, then you're under orders to do that. If you don't pray, then there's not going to be an answer for it. It'd just be the grace of God. So that's a powerful piece of artillery that you have in the Christian way of life. Well, I'm feeling much better now. Let's go to James 2:6. This is the peroration. See, I learned from Shannon and some of my studies independently about oratory. And it really came to light for me when last year, not quite this time, it was over about May, let's say June-ish, I began to give some thought on Shreveport. And I decided to present Patrick Henry's orations, because so much of his orations have within them biblical concepts and ideas. And therefore, what Patrick Henry was able to do in his life, and by the way, he was a backwoodsman in Virginia. He wasn't over in the coastal area where all the folks with a lot of money were. But Patrick Henry had a pastor, his name was Davies, that his mother loved, and would haul Patrick Henry into that auditorium. And he would listen to Samuel Davies preach. And Samuel Davies was quite the orator, because when you're looking at the Word of God, you have orations of God up and down the line. Everywhere you go, God's got an oration. Breaks it down in oratorical systems that you can learn by studying classical oratory in, say, the 300 B.C. period all the way down to the time of Rome and Greece at the time that the New Testament is being put together. And so we see these concepts, the breakdown of an oratorical presentation. And we're seeing James do this too. We saw it Peter in second chapter of Acts. We studied his oratory that was powerful. He was opening up the church age there, and we broke it down into its individual categories. The peroration is the conclusion of James's current oratory. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Who's he talking to? The Kazan. The guy that made the poor man sit on the floor. The peroration is a formal speech, the conclusion in which the previous points are summed up in a forceful appeal to the ones addressed. The peroration typically uses the third mode of persuasion called the pathos, designed to elicit passion from the soul of the ones addressed. It appeals to standards to which he should emotionally respond. There's nothing wrong with emotion that is responding to truth. Emotion that leads the way just because you are all excited about something without any thought behind it, that is emotion, usually from the sin nature or from ignorance, one of the two. But when truth is spoken, when you see a truthful thing occur in Scripture, a truthful act performed by others, a truthful saying that you hear someone enucleate, then you can emotionally respond to that. It's also found in music. When certain types of music are played, you have an emotional response to that. Emotion responds. It does not initiate. And so when emotion is initiating something, then you're out of control with your thought process. Now, you can go to the St. Louis Symphony, and you can sit there and listen to one of the world-class orchestras perform, and they have a fantastic presentation. I've been to a number of them in my years, and all of them have been interesting to me. I do not understand classical music by those who are attuned to that, but I certainly understand the fact that those people know how to play their instruments well. And the director up front has his interpretation of that. There are also patriotic things that can be played to get your blood up. When I go to Busch Stadium and they do the national anthem before the ball game, I stand up in St. Louis, Missouri with everybody else, and we face the colors, and I try not to sing too loud, but nevertheless, I honor the song. And I have an emotional response to that. And then they do the God Bless America. They used to until the liberals talked them out of it. We do a God Bless America in the seventh inning. I have an emotional response for that. It's my country. I love the country. And therefore, there are other songs that can be played. Like at the end of the year, All Lang Syne. That music. Bobby Burns. He was a Scot. And he was prone to write poetry. And so he wrote Auld Lang Syne, somebody put it to music, and the music matches that perfectly. And therefore, you're retrospectively going back over the past year thinking about the good things that occurred. So emotion is good when it is responding to something that is pure. And if you respond to the wrong things emotionally, then that pretty much defines a lot of the people in this country today. Okay, so we're going to see an emotional response, or at least James hopes for that. First of all, James is going to appeal to a man's sense of discernment regarding practical matters. And this is sometimes referred to as common sense, and let's therefore define that. Common sense, the endowment of natural intelligence possessed by rational beings. In other words, the ability to just figure stuff out on your own and then verbalize it. It's ordinary, normal, or average understanding. The plain wisdom, which is every man's inheritance. More emphatically, good, sound, practical sense. Combined tact and readiness in dealing with the everyday affairs of life. In other words, general sagacity. And that's common sense. Now, our Kazan. He has a position of leadership in the church, including the welcoming of those whose obvious intent is to study the Word of God under the teaching ministry of James. James, the pastor, he'll get in the pulpit and he'll have his say. Beforehand, the Kazan apparently has the duty of showing people to a chair of some kind, but not to show partiality in the process. Now, associated with that assignment is the seating of parishioners when necessary, but never to do so in a partial way. Partiality toward Mr. Goldenfingers has caused the Kazan to reveal his status in the cosmic systems. This man came in according to verses we've seen, verses 2 through 4. I call him Goldenfingers because it says he has a golden finger. Therefore, you go to the Greek word, it's Goldenfinger or Goldfinger. And this is not James Bond kind of a thing. It's a guy that just comes in. He's got a golden finger. But when you go to the Greek, you find out it's plural. And then you do work on that word, golden finger, and find out if it's plural, it's golden fingers. And then you do research and find out it was considered to be the kind of thing that the rich people would do in that time of our history and Jewish history, first century, to get a lot of rings on their fingers. The more rings, the better. So this man's got a fistful of gold on his fingers. He's doing well economically. And so he marches in with all those beautiful clothes he's got on, and his hand is just flashing, and the light is causing it to sparkle, and his outfit's causing it to sparkle. He's even got some he's carrying in there, carrying different clothes in there. Like when he's outside, he's got them on, but when he comes inside, he takes those off and carries them. And those are defined, and we took a look at those. We know this guy is rich. So, in the process, he has lost his common sense. This is the Kazan. Here's a synopsis of his dossier. That's a word used a lot today. So here's his dossier. Number one. In your recent association with Mr. Golden Fingers, common sense tells us your partiality has been amplified because of his recent court case against you. Uh-oh. A court case, is there? He's been hauled in front of the judge somewhere, and it was Mr. Goldenfingers that took him there. Reckon why he's cozying up to Mr. Goldenfingers for a better seat on the front row. Two, he obviously had the authority to place you into custody. Number three, the arrest resulted in him taking you to court. Four, on the other hand, you're now impartial to your friend, Mr. Poor Beggar, who's done nothing to you. Number five, because Mr. Fingers retains some sort of power over you is why you now kowtow to him while ostracizing your old friend. Number six is a principle. When a believer's circumstances cause him to lose combined tact and readiness in dealing with the everyday affairs of life, he has entered into the advanced stages of reversionism. And so seven, because of this, Mr. Kazan is said to have dishonored the poor man. The verse begins with the particle de, but, which is a conjunction of contrast between Mr. Beggar, who is deprived of material things, but at the same time, he is rich in doctrine, and Mr. Kazan, who is in advanced reversionism. So who is it that's higher on the totem pole of spiritual advance in that room? And that would be the poor man is higher up as far as his understanding and appreciation of the Word of God than is the usher, the guy we're calling the Kazan. So we've done research on what the Bible has to say about poor people. We went through that, I think, last Sunday. Each one of them is two decisions away from spiritual prosperity, however. Decision number one, the decision to express faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And number two, decisions to grow in grace inside the evanescent divine power system. So we've got these diagrams. Here's the divine dynasphere. You have dunamis and spira, power system. And get inside the bubble. Inside the bubble means you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. With the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can learn the Word of God taught by that supernatural teacher. You can't learn the Bible except as literature unless you're filled by the Holy Spirit, first of all, as a believer. You're filled by the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you what is communicated by, say, a pastor or an evangelist. And so you have the filling of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely necessary, and so confession of sins has to precede everything. And so this brings us into the faith rest technique, which is the basic Christian modus operandi. Grace orientation, you got to get away from legalism. Everything is grace in the plan of God. You earn nothing. You move forward on the plan of God as you learn the plan of God, and therefore you progress based on the power of thought. And the power of thought is what advances you in the plan of God. You do not work for anything. The work you do primarily is invisible. It's the work of concentrating on the teaching of the Word of God and retaining it and then ultimately applying it to your daily life. We went through this in the first chapter of James, verses 25 through 27, I believe, something like that. It's in the latter portions where we have the guy who comes in and hears the Word of God taught, gets up and leaves, and never applies what he was told from the Word of God. We have the other guy who is taught the Word of God. He hears it, he retains it, he applies it in his personal life. That's the objective. You hear, you retain, you apply. And therefore, you have hearers but not doers. And so the objective of coming into a church and listening to the Bible being taught is to learn the concepts with emphasis on imperative moods, so that when you go out there to the devil's world and you begin to associate with everybody that's out there, you can do so in a way that honors God, but you have to know how to make those decisions. So you are a hearer of the word and a doer as well. And that's grace orientation. You get that by grace. There's doctrinal orientation as you grow. You're able to fill in the slots of the 11 categories of systematic theology. And I should have brought that slide and then asked the question, of those 11 categories, can you name some doctrines that are pertinent to each of the 11? Then you know how well you're moving forward in that particular area. So that's doctrinal orientation. Spiritual self-esteem is motivational virtue. This is the concept of personal love for God. Personal love because he is perfect. Personal love because of his integrity. The love of God is made up of the integrity of God, which is righteousness and justice. Righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. You cannot violate divine standards with impunity. So you have here spiritual autonomy and the function of the concept of unconditional love for your fellow man. Question can arise right here. Is there anybody in your life that you hope dies in a fire? Is there anybody in your life that you hope not to see tomorrow? Is there anybody in your life that you hope to avoid? Is there anybody in your life that you want to tell what for? Not your responsibility. Unless you have certain authority over certain people, like parents over children, like a supervisor over a lower rank employees, and so on. Like a coach over a team, that kind of thing. Those are the people you have authority over in a confined area. Spiritual autonomy, this is functioning on the Word of God. You can manage other people by leaving them alone. If they violate you, if they violate Christ, if they violate the Word of God, you just stand pat, because Jesus Christ is the person that's going to report in on that concept, and the, let's call it, the integrity of God through justice is going to deal with it. You start dealing with it, you remove God from the formula, and it goes downhill for you. There's nothing like being happy. I love being happy. How about you? I'll tell you the number of things in this life that make me extremely happy. I love it when Alabama wins their next national championship. I'm very sad when they do not. 17 are not enough for me. I'm pulling on 18. I like the St. Louis Cardinals. I suffer through that. Only reason I subscribe to the Compost Dispatch is so I'll have box scores. I do read their editorial page to see what kind of lies they're telling that day. But I really take the paper to get the box scores. And when the Cardinals are doing well, I'm really, really happy. And when they screw up, as they normally did last year, I get very depressed. And so I have a problem in certain areas of my spiritual life, and it has to do with things that don't really matter. Here's what should matter. Can you get along with other people? Now, I'm not talking about the people you get along with. That's easy. Can you get along with people who are obnoxious? Can you get along with people who are rude and crude and uncouth? Can you get along with people who are in so many ways outside the realm of decency? You know what I'm saying here. So what do you think about those people? Do you go and say, Fred Jones is without question the biggest, and then fill in the blank? And call them whatever the biggest is. And then a lot of things can be biggest. And all of that is mental attitude converted into verbal sins. And the guy may be guilty of everything you say. We've been through Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2 several times. I think I'll just keep doing it. About every 2 or 3 weeks we'll go through that till everybody gets it. But if you don't have anything to say, just avoid the person. God is in his heaven, and justice will come down like a mighty stream. You get in the way, it comes to you instead. Now, you take a beating on those concepts for a while, and it finally dawns on you, you know, God will take care of this for me. I don't need to step in and do His business. Get your head beating. And then what happens when you remove all of that chaff out of your life? You get happy. True happiness. And then you're occupied with Christ. Anywhere along the way that you get emotional, anywhere you get along the way that you start with mental attitude sins, it can happen in a heartbeat. You can even smell the aftershave of a person who shows up at your job. He doesn't have to appear in the room. You can hear his walk, his pace. Here comes Fred Jones. And you get a whiff of the aftershave, and all of a sudden you're out of fellowship. And then the effervescence of the circle and the bubble bursts. And you are out of fellowship. And here you are out in the tulies, out here. And you confession alone to God alone to get back. Got to get back inside the bubble. It's evanescent, easily punctured by just a moment of a mental attitude sin. Mr. Usher, functioning on human viewpoint and human good and evil, is in the advanced stages of reversionism and is suffering inversion of thought, while Mr. Beggar is relying on divine viewpoint, divine good, and grace orientation. Mr. Kazan is told by James that he has, quote, dishonored the poor man. Dishonored is the aorist active indicative of the verb atimadzo. Means to dishonor, to treat with indignity, or to abuse. But you have oppressed would be the best way to translate that. You have oppressed the poor man. The aorist tense is culminative, which implies that the act was already in progress, thus bringing the action to a conclusion. And so by shunning the beggar and ordering him to sit on the floor is an obvious act of prejudice. The next term refers to the victim of this bias, the poor man. We have the word patakos, which refers to those who are economically disadvantaged and considered low class by the Kazan. Now, the attitude of the Jewish community in Jerusalem at the time James wrote this epistle was very complex, with many competing ideas about who and what Jesus was. Among them were the Ebionites. We're going to probably stop right here because we have to go through some details on who the Ebionites were. But I want to tell you this. What the Ebionites were up to was that they wanted to continue on with the Mosaic law while at the same time pretending to be Christians. And they had some erroneous ideas in that process. We have that today. We have Jehovah's Witnesses there next door across the Great Gulf fixed. That's free exercise, and we're good with that. They probably would like for us to give up what we're doing and come join them. They would say we'd seen the light. Vice versa, if we could get one of them to come over here and sit down and learn the Word of God, we would think that they had seen the light. So you can see they're competing concepts, ideas, and doctrines that are within Christendom, or allegedly so. The Jehovah's Witnesses cannot possibly be saved based on what they claim their gospel is. You have the Mormons. The Mormons actually believe that if you do all the things that they want you to do, that you get to go to a planet when you die. We're fully aware of the fact that at the end of the millennial kingdom, the entire universe is going to be destroyed, including that planet. So that's not a very good outcome for them. And then there's something that's getting a great deal of popularity today, and that's preterists. I was introduced to that wild idea a few years ago and didn't give it much thought, but it seems it's becoming quite popular. So I want to give you just a definition of what preterism happens to be. It claims the book of Revelation communicated how God would deliver Christians from the Roman Empire and predicted Jerusalem's fall in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. It sees no future for national Israel. So if you have decided that Revelation and all of the things that it prophesies terminated in A.D. 70, then there are a lot of doctrines that you have thrown out the window. And yet the preterist idea, and not only includes this comment and concept, but many others that are in complete violation of the teachings of the Word of God. So I mentioned these three just to alert you that in our society today, and although everyone has free exercise and we are very good with that, the ideas about what God has to say to us have a great number of different approaches. And so the thing that I try to emphasize here, not only to the local congregation, but to the Doritos, is that you have to understand that the only relationship we can have with God that is beneficial to anyone is to have serious study of the Bible. There's no information other than it to convey the concepts and ideas that God would have us know, retain, and apply. So it's Bible study is the issue. That the only way you know God is through the revelation of Scripture. The only way you can follow Him is through the revelation of Scripture. Otherwise, you can be a Christian through faith alone and Christ alone, but you won't make any progress in the plan of God, and you will be constantly out of fellowship, and you will never be happy. So I can tell you this. If you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can go to the high ground of spiritual maturity. All you have to do is concentrate, which I believe was the imperative mood that led off our evening. We'll resume our study at this point with the Ebionites. That'll be really wonderful to crack open Sunday morning with that crowd. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real in our souls for application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.